Good morning, church. It's good to see you all this morning. You can open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll begin there in just a minute. Today I want to discuss part of this section that I think is maybe one of the more difficult things that Paul brings up, at least hard to think about and apply in this section. And to introduce that, I want to just kind of talk about the idea for a minute. In our lives, when we are really working with God, really want to work with God, and sharing the gospel with people and really trying to bring people to the truth, sometimes we might be doing that and we don't see it bearing fruit like we'd like it to. We see, as we spend time with people, we've tried to invest time in people and our hearts in people and teach them the truth and really put a lot of effort into that, but they just don't respond. And that can be really challenging. That can be really hard to deal with emotionally. And it can make us maybe feel like sometimes that we're just done with evangelism. That, you know what, I've tried. I've poured my heart and my soul into this work, and it's not working, and so I'm done. Especially you can feel like that, I think, if you invest a lot of effort and time into the life of someone that you really love dearly, and they're just not changing. It's one thing when it's strangers, but when it's a family member or a child or a parent or a grandparent or something like that, and nothing's happening. You can kind of feel like, that's just breaking my heart. And I'm never going to try that again. And I think maybe most of us have probably experienced that feeling where, you just feel like you love someone so much that it feels like you love them more than they love themselves. Kind of thing. That you really care about them, you pray for them, you try to study the Bible with them, you maybe have brave moments in conversation with them where you bring up difficult things to talk about and you really try to help them to structure their lives around God and submit themselves to God and attain eternal life. And, maybe in those situations, maybe sometimes they take a step forward and you get really excited and this is really working, this is really good, and then they take 10 steps backwards and there you are left kind of heartbroken again. You invest all of that and nothing comes from it. And, you wished and hoped that they would open up their hearts to the Lord, but it just seems like there's some kind of roadblock there or some kind of veil that's just stopping them from making that step, and they won't change. I want to talk about that idea in a minute because I think that's what Paul really discusses in this section. But I want to just kind of set the stage of what we've been doing for any visitors that we have here and just to remind us all. We've been looking at this section in 2 Corinthians where Paul really kind of opens his heart up and he really wants the Corinthians to open their heart up as well. And how I think this section all works together is really it kind of comes on the heels of 1 Corinthians where Paul in 1 Corinthians gives a lot of instructions to the Corinthians. He tells them how they need to partake of the Lord's Supper, how they need to give, how they need to stop suing one another, how they need to stop being so factious and all those different kinds of things. And in the center of that book, he tells them that the answer to all of your problems is you need to love one another. And as you get through 1 Corinthians, what you really kind of start to think, or at least what I start to think, is that's all great, but really that's kind of all theoretical. It's just, the facts. But what does that actually look like? How do I actually love someone? How do I actually live like a godly person? What does that look like in a real person's life? And I think that's what 2 Corinthians is. In 2 Corinthians, Paul just lays his life out as here's what it means. Here's what godliness is. Here's how to be a servant of God. Here's how to work with God. And that's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 19 near the end of the book. He says, all this time when you've been reading this letter, you think that I've been defending myself to you. And he says, I'm not. I actually am just trying to encourage you and to give myself as an example so that you will follow in my footsteps to work with God. And I really think that happens the most in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, through chapter 7, verse 14, which is a section in itself, and we set this apart in the first lesson in this series. where Paul really just pours out his heart. Well, he tells, here's how I feel. Here's what I think about. Here's what motivates me. Here's what hurts me. Here's how I sacrifice. Here's what it means, just the full kind of picture of my mind as a servant of Christ. And that's what he says in 2 Corinthians. I said go to chapter 3, but you can look at chapter 6. And near the end of this section, in chapter 6 and verse 11, he says, we've spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you're restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also. And so that's what Paul is trying to do. Get the Corinthians to widen their hearts to work with God, because that's what Paul did, and here's the example. And that's going to mean that we're going to have some changes in our life, but it also means that we can expect some things to happen in our lives that are going to be really challenging to deal with. And I think Paul really breaks into that in the section that we're going to do today. So I want to read this whole section. We're going to read 2 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 12, and we're going to go through chapter 4 in verse 6. So follow along in your Bibles with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Therefore, having this ministry, by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or tampering with God's word, but by open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So we started talking about this section about 2 weeks ago, and we talked about the three big verses that I think kind of help outline this section. Chapter 3 and verse 12, chapter 4 and verse 1, and chapter 4 and verse 13, where you find these different motivations of Paul and what they motivate him to do. And so in chapter 3, verse 12, he says, "We have this great hope." And that hope fuels our boldness. It makes me bold because of the hope that I have in God, the hope that I have in the gospel. I am now bold to go out and do what he has told me to do. And that can be a good motivation for us. He talks about the mercy that we've received from God, and that helps us to not lose heart. And when we're helping to serve others and we're doing difficult things in our life, it can be easy to grow weary in doing good. But Paul would say over and over, don't grow weary in doing good. Well, how do you do that? You do that because God didn't grow weary in doing good to you. He showed you great mercy so that you can show great mercy and care to others. And so that helps motivate us to not lose heart. And then in chapter 4, verse 13, the spirit of faith that helps us to keep on speaking, just like it was said in the Old Testament, that when we have this spirit of trusting in God and really loving God's word, we can't stop talking. And so that's what we talked about a couple of weeks ago. And that's how Paul was motivated. But there's some more things that Paul brings up in this section that I want to start looking at. And I want to kind of ask ourselves the question, why does Paul start talking about all of this stuff? Like, what does this have to do with what was on Paul's heart? Why does he start talking about all of this veil stuff and people with veiled hearts and bringing up Moses and all this idea? What does that have to do with him being a minister of the gospel and bringing the truth to people? And I think that there are a couple of things that are happening and going on here. Maybe one of them is what we talked about before. Paul used to be the kind of pinnacle of Judaism. And he was a Pharisee, a Hebrew of Hebrews, really dedicated to serving the law of Moses and thinking that that was the key to life. And so he gave his life to that. And then somewhere along the way, he met Jesus and realized that was a less glorious way of serving God and serving man, and I'm going to do this more glorious thing of now serving Christ and serving him to people. and helping them come to the truth through him. And day after day, week after week, as Paul spent the rest of his life traveling from place to place, the same thing kept happening to him. He kept running into people while he was promoting this new gospel, and people just didn't understand it. Or they didn't understand him, or why he had changed. And so Paul really kind of sets up this veil imagery with Moses to really illustrate a point of what's going on. He says in verse 13, "We are not like Moses." And you know, it's kind of an interesting phrase, but we need to understand what he's talking about. Well, what was Moses like? What is he not like Moses about? And he talks about how Moses put this veil on his face. So Paul uses the text from Exodus chapter 34 to illustrate the idea of what's happening in the people that he's teaching. And you remember in Exodus 34, God had come down on the mountain in Mount Sinai. The people of Israel had gathered there. They were consummated as the people of God. They kind of got their declaration of independence in a way, or their constitution. And God gave them the law, and he came there in the form of clouds and lightning and smoke and fire, and Moses would go up onto the mountain, and as he went up onto the mountain, God would give him the law, and he would teach him what the people of Israel needed to know. And as Moses was up there by himself, the people of Israel made a lot of mistakes, and they built the golden calf, and they kind of forgot about him. It took a long time for that process to happen. But when Moses eventually would come back down, as he came back down, the Bible says it wasn't known to him, but his face was shining. From being in the presence of God, from getting the law of God, Moses was just shining the light of God. And it says the people of Israel were afraid of him. And without commentary in Exodus 34, it says, so Moses put a veil on his face. And you don't really know why. It's kind of interesting. Like, what's the veil for? Is it to protect the people? Is it to hide, you know, the people, Moses' face so that people aren't afraid? It doesn't give any commentary in Exodus why Moses does that. But Paul tells us here why it was done. He put the veil on his face because God didn't want the people of Israel to see the glory of the law fading. And it was really kind of an image and a foreshadowing of how the law was going to fade and give way for Jesus. And we talked about that a couple of weeks ago, how that was what the purpose of the law was, to be glorious, but to give way for the more glorious thing that God was going to do. And Paul says, we're not like that. We don't do what Moses did. He covered up his face to hide the glory fading, but we uncover our face. We take the veil off because the glory of Christ, the glory of this new ministry, does not fade. And so we can boldly teach about the glorious things that are happening. And that's where he kind of starts, but he goes in a different direction to start using that veil imagery to start talking about people that he met and people that he started teaching, and how they still have the veil over their hearts. And that's where I think we really start to get more of a look into Paul's heart and what's going on with Paul and what he's thinking about as he's starting to share this information with the Corinthians. And you think about it from this perspective. Do you think Paul ever experienced heartbreak in his life, like the heartbreak that we were talking about at the beginning? That he knew Jesus, and he wanted the people that he loved to know Jesus, and some of them just weren't interested. Do you think that Paul experienced that feeling, that he felt that heartbreak from the people that he loved, that he cared about, that never obeyed the gospel? Do you suppose that he maybe lost sleep over that sometimes, or thought about them very often? There's a little bit of speculation on my part, but I want to kind of show a couple of maybe different options or ways that that might have happened. Turn over to Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22 is near the end of the book of Acts, and Paul has been arrested for being a teacher of the gospel. He's on trial, and he's defending himself and what he's doing in front of his brethren, in front of the Jews that had arrested him and really tried to kill him in the chapter before. And in Acts 22 and verse 1, he says, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, and brought up in this city and educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of our law, of our fathers, being zealous for God as all of you are this day." And he goes on to tell more about his conversion and what happened to him. But I want you to notice one of the people that he brings up in his defense, somebody that he was still kind of thinking about, which is kind of interesting for me. This is years after we're introduced to Paul, 20, 30 years after we're introduced to him in Acts. And he brings up Gamaliel. And we know a little bit about Gamaliel, not everything about Gamaliel. He shows up in Acts chapter 5 as being one of the Sanhedrin. He's one of these really influential Pharisees. You can read about him in the Mishnah. He was known as Rabbi Gamaliel the Elder, which was the title that was given to the president of the Sanhedrin. So he's a really influential, really wise, really big name in Judaism. And he was Paul's teacher. He was Paul's mentor. He was who taught Paul the law, taught him about Judaism, about God, and taught him to be a Pharisee. And we read about some of his wisdom in Acts chapter 5 when the apostles are on trial and the Jews and the Pharisees want to silence them and punish them. And Gamaliel says, you guys need to slow down. Think about what you're doing. If what these men are doing is from God and you're fighting them, you're going to find yourself fighting God, and you need to not do that. If you find yourself opposed to God, you're going to lose. But if they're not from God, they're going to fail anyway. And he gives a couple of examples. Remember all these other people that have been trying to have these uprisings and new teachings, but they failed. And so Gamaliel's advice is, leave the apostles alone. Just let them do their thing, and if it fails, it's not from God. If it doesn't fail, it might be from God, and you better think about it a little bit more seriously. But then we don't read any more about Gamaliel. And this is where my speculation kind of comes in. I wonder what happened to Gamaliel. You know, I don't know how old he was. He seems pretty wise in Acts chapter 5, but we don't read about his conversion. We don't read about him coming to the Lord. We don't read about Paul going back and teaching him or trying to help his mentor. But what I know about Paul and his attitude, I like to think he probably tried. Somebody that was that influential in his life, maybe almost like a father figure, he would come to him and try to teach him. Let's just imagine if Gamaliel never came around. How do you think that Paul felt about him? Clearly he was thinking about him later on in his life in Acts 22. Do you think that hurt Paul? Somebody that had invested and poured so much time into him, and now Paul knew the truth and maybe he wanted to help, but he wouldn't listen? How negatively that might affect Paul in his life. And you think about, you know, again, how would you feel about someone who invested a lot of time in you and now you want to invest some time in them, but they're not a believer and they are not interested in being a believer. They don't have a relationship with the Lord and they might be a good person, but they haven't made that step. Or maybe if you have someone in your life like that, but they were a good person, they never knew the Lord, and they died. You know, how do you feel about them? I don't know if Gamaliel is alive in Acts 22. I don't know if he had died or if Paul went to his funeral. It's a lot of speculation, but you can imagine maybe some of the things that Paul might have felt if Gamaliel had never obeyed the gospel. There's some more concrete things, though, that Paul says how he felt about this kind of situation. When talking about his fellow countrymen, talking about all of the Jews, he talks about that extensively in Romans. Go to Romans chapter 9. He talks about it in Romans 9 and in Romans 10. In Romans chapter 10, Paul basically says, I love my countrymen. I love the Jews. They have a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge. They're trying to establish their own salvation. And we all probably know people like that, some good people that really love God, that are really zealous for God, but they're off on some things. And Paul says, you know, I really love those people, but they need to fix their understanding. And listen to what Paul says about these guys in Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9 and verse 1. He says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears witness with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. You notice what Paul says about how he feels about those Jews that don't come to Christ, what he says. In verse 2, he doesn't just say that I have sorrow and I have anguish for them. He says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish for them in my heart because they're separated from the Lord, because they have this veil over them. And it's kind of like, I don't know, if you sat down with Paul and were talking with him and you hit that one topic, you started to scratch that topic of the Jews, that Paul would just break down in tears because he was just so consumed and overwhelmed by his brethren that haven't come to the truth It really affected him in that way. And he goes on to say something really shocking in verse 3. Man, you want to talk about love. Love is in Romans 9 and verse 3. He says, I wish that I could be accursed, cut off from Christ for them. He said, if I could, I would trade places with them. And now Paul can't do that, but he says, I love them so much, I think about this so much, that I would trade places with them. I would give them my spot in heaven if it meant that I was cut off from God. That's how deeply he loved these people and cared about them, wanted the best for them. One more example of how Paul felt is thinking about his fellow brethren. Look over back in 2 Corinthians, but we're in chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. When Paul gets to this section in the letter, he's doing something that he says he didn't want to do. He starts boasting about himself. And he does that because the Corinthians are the kind of people that listen to boastful people. That's what he says. Like, if you're really prideful and boastful, the Corinthians really respect you a lot. And so Paul says, if that's what it's going to take for you to listen to me, I'll do it. And so he starts telling about the things that he's done in Christ. And wow, what a list. The things that he's suffered for Christ's sake, being shipwrecked and beaten and thrown in prison and going without food and all those different kinds of things. But I want to notice what he says at the end of the list in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 28. He says, apart from all of these things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all of the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? It's really interesting in these two verses. There are four words that Paul uses to describe his suffering, kind of his mental suffering, his emotional suffering when it comes to thinking about those that have fallen from the Lord or don't have a relationship with the Lord. My translation says in verse 28 that he has this daily pressure on him. And you think about that idea. Have you ever felt like pressure, like daily pressure of something? Like you have something just kind of constricting you. You try to get away from it, but it can't leave, and it's just constantly weighing on you, and you can't get it out of your mind. And it's just this constant pressure on you. That's what Paul says that he has, this daily pressure. I can't get away from it. The second thing that he brings up, my version says, is he has this anxiety for the churches. Your translation might say a deep concern or great concern, but I think it's really this anxiety where he's overwhelmed by this idea. He was anxious about it all the time, how they're doing, how they're not doing, if they're in the Lord, that sort of thing. The third word that he uses in verse 29 is this idea of weakness, that when they're weak, I'm made weak, kind of thing. And that's a really interesting word. It's actually the same word that Jesus uses often when he's talking about sick people, those that he goes and heals the sickness. So Paul, I think, is kind of saying, I get physically sick thinking about the state of people and how people are doing. I'm made weak by their weakness. But the last word is the most interesting to me. Your translation might say intense concern that he has. My version says he's indignant. Or he has indignation. The reason why that's such a different translation, why people have a hard time kind of understanding what Paul is saying, is because it's actually the word for fire or burning that he's talking about. And so people have gone back and forth, like, is Paul saying that people's failure or they're leaving the Lord, like, it makes me angry and so I'm indignant and I'm burning at that? Or is he, does he have this kind of deep burning feeling in him of like, I need to know how they're doing. I have this burning in me. But it's the idea of I have this flame inside of me that hurts thinking about other people. Now I want you to just think about those words, again, those four words, pressure, anxiety, weakness, and burning. Can I be honest with you for a second? I don't want to feel those things ever. And so I try to avoid those things. I don't want to have pressure, weakness, burning, anxiety, any of that in my life. Do you know the way that a Christian can avoid those feelings? Don't care about anyone. Keep your heart out of people's lives. Build your walls. Keep your mouth shut. And just be really thankful to God and love God for everything that he's done for you and how great it is. And don't care about anyone else. You won't feel those things if you do that. You know, the feeling of heartbreak over someone's veiled heart, it only really applies to people who have gotten their hearts involved with someone else's heart. people that have really put themselves out there for someone else. And anyone who really loves God and is going to try to serve him and work with him is going to go through this feeling. And that's hard. It's a hard pill to swallow. It's hard to deal with. But I think, you know, Paul wasn't the only one that experienced this. The apostles, I think, were taught that they were going to experience this as well by Jesus. We won't go through, just for the sake of time, all of this. I'll put all of these up on the screen. You can go through Matthew 10 later if you'd like. But remember, in Matthew chapter 10 is the first time that Jesus sends the apostles out to go and teach. And he doesn't send them to foreign places. He sends them to their own cities. And he gives them instructions. When you go into the city, you need to go into the first house that receives you and stay in that house. And then work out of that house and stay with them for as long as they'll have you. And I just kind of think, like, you know, would the apostles start to develop relationships with those people? They're living in their house, maybe eating breakfast with them, living daily life with them. They start to get close with them, I think. And Jesus goes on to tell them that there's going to come a day, though, when they're not going to welcome you anymore. They're not going to be interested in hearing what you have to say anymore. And so Jesus tells them you need to shake the dust off your feet and go to the next town. You don't get to quit and come home, but keep going and do it again. I think about how would the apostles have felt in those moments of investing so much time, and then now they're not welcome and they have to go to the next place. And Jesus says, don't be surprised when that kind of thing happens, because later on in chapter 10, he says, a servant is not greater than his master. Edwin talked about this a lot when Edwin was here a few weeks ago. If they hated Jesus, they're going to hate you. Brother will deliver brother to brother, and this is going to happen. People are going to have the veil over their hearts, and they're going to reject. And so I think Paul understood heartbreak of people not listening to the truth. The apostles understood the heartbreak of people not listening to the truth. But more than that, I think God understands the heartbreak of when people don't listen to the truth. And I want to think about that. I thought about how to do this before, to maybe kind of introduce this as, like, you know, God feels things and we're going to feel those things. And I thought about maybe reading in some Old Testament passages that illustrate, you know, God saying, I've tried, I've laid it all out for you, and you're just rejecting me and it's breaking my heart. And there are countless places we could go to do that. But I want to look in Luke chapter 13. Instead, to see this, because I think this kind of captures the idea. Luke chapter 13, a really interesting story with Jesus and his interaction with some of the Pharisees, and then afterwards he has his lament over Jerusalem. But in Luke 13, in verse 31, it says, at that very hour, some Pharisees came to him, and they said to him, get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. Now, I have kind of a personal viewpoint of this. I'm not so sure if the Pharisees are being sincere in what they're saying here. They kind of come off as saying, like, Jesus, we really care about you. Watch out. Herod's out to get you. The reason why I'm not so sure if they're sincere or being truthful is later on we find out that Herod did want to see Jesus, but he wasn't trying to kill him. He wanted to see him do some magic tricks. So that's kind of interesting. But then also, looking at the story before, in Luke 13, in verse 10 and following, Jesus heals this woman who had been disabled, had been hunched over for years, and he does it on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees are indignant that he did it on the Sabbath, and Jesus doing that healing makes them look bad because they're not as compassionate as Jesus is, and so they're frustrated with Jesus about that. And then Jesus is giving some really hard teachings in verse 22. Jesus is asked a question. In verse 23, he's asked, how many people are going to be saved? And Jesus says in verse 24, basically, not very many. Not a lot of people are. It's a hard, narrow road. Not a lot of people are going to enter into God's rest, and so you need to dedicate yourself in this. But he's doing a lot of things that are kind of ruffling the Pharisees' feathers. And then you get to verse 31, and the Pharisees say, Jesus, we really care about you. Get out of here. Herod wants to kill you. I don't know. I kind of think, like, yeah, right. You just want Jesus to leave. You don't really want him around, but that's kind of beside the point. Jesus' response comes in verse 32, where he says, go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and I perform cures today and tomorrow, and on the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. And as I read this next section, I want you to think, like, what was Jesus's, like, tone? Try to imagine his tone or, like, his facial expression or what he was saying whenever he said these words. Verse 34, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, The city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. There are a lot of other places in the gospel you can go to see that, but I don't know how you can read Jesus' words here and not see that Jesus is heartbroken. That he's tried and tried. He's done so many good works. He's taught the truth. He's been a representative of the Father. He's been very patient and all these different kinds of things. And the Jews are just saying, get out of here. Leave. We don't want you. And Jesus says, I'm trying so hard. I just want you to come close, but you don't want it. And he's heartbroken over it in that section. And so we think about that idea. That this is just going to be a reality. You know, how do we deal with people having veils over their hearts and not coming to the truth? How are we supposed to work with God when the reality is that we're going to be working so hard and we're going to be putting in all the hours and pouring out our lives and pouring out our hearts to other people's hearts, and people are sometimes just going to reject it? How do you deal with that? Well, I want to go back to 2 Corinthians as we wrap up in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and look through this section again. And I want to point out just five different principles that I think Paul brings up here that will help us in thinking about this and working through this and working with God and dealing with this heartbreak in our lives. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 14, it says, "But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through," what does your translation say about how the veil is taken away? I notice that doesn't say only through a clever statement, or only through teaching the exact right material, or only through, you know, lots of careful planning and stuff like that is it taken away. It says only through Christ is the veil taken away, is the veil lifted. He says that concept again in verse 15 and 16. It says, "To this day when Moses is read, the veil lies over their hearts, but when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed." I just want to notice that principle, that the veil is removed in Christ. I don't know if it took Paul maybe a long time to figure that out. As he's learning the truth and trying to give the truth to other people and facing all this rejection, maybe thinking, how do I get people to take the veil off? How do I get the Jews to remove the veil and see Jesus? And it looks like he finally understood. It wasn't through arguing with them about it forever. They're never going to see it. They're never going to see the truth unless they give their life to Jesus. That's what's going to change them. And you read through Acts and you see that's exactly what Paul does in his teaching. Over and over and over, he comes to people and he says, would you just give your life to Jesus? He's the Lord. Then everything will make sense. Don't argue, don't fight, don't try to, you know, excuse it away. Just give your life to Jesus. And I think if we could just learn to do that, to say that to people, just say, like, listen, would you just make Jesus your life? Would you just try it? Stop arguing. Would you just try it and see what happens? Just trust him for a little bit. Make him Lord. I think people would be amazed to find what happens when they actually do that. But if we could just start there, like, why don't you just give it a try? Just give him a chance to do what he says he can. That's how the veil is taken away. That's where liberation really comes. The second principle that he brings up is in verse 17 and 18 in chapter 3. He says, "Now the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." I think one of the concepts that Paul is bringing up here and talking about is that we need to lead the way in having unveiled hearts. We need to take the veil off ourselves first. And so when we're looking into the Word of God, when we're looking into the mirror of God, and we start to see the truth, that we're letting that affect us and being open about the veil being removed and seeing the light of God. And it's interesting that Paul kind of brings that up, because not only does he take the veil off when he's talking to people, Paul makes it really clear that he took the veil off when he was talking to himself and reading the Word of God himself. And you can see that throughout his life, that he really let the Word of God affect him and penetrate deeply into him. And it's a lot like what James says in James chapter 1, that he looked intently into the mirror of God and was changed by that. Dan talked about this a few weeks ago, that importance of being able to see ourselves clearly and make the changes in our lives. And I think that that's so important, because as we're trying to reach people's hearts that are veiled, one of the things that will mess people up the most when we're trying to teach them is when they don't see us being honest with ourselves about our life. And so it seems to me like one of the things that Paul is trying to teach here is, if you want someone to drop the veil, you need to drop it too. You need to drop it first. You need to kind of set the example in doing that. And Paul, I think, is a good example of doing that in his life. The third principle is in chapter 4, verse 1. It says, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways, and we refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word, but by open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." I think this is related to what we just said, this idea of dropping the veil first. But he says that he has renounced these disgraceful, or your translation might say shameful, underhanded or hidden ways. That I've renounced those things. It's interesting in this section, the word for veil shows up quite a bit in this section. This word for underhanded or hidden is a similar word, but it's kind of different. It actually comes from the idea or the word for like a crypt or a gravestone. It's the word kryptos. And so it's like this covering over like dead things. So I kind of see, maybe Paul's talking about like the skeletons in his closet, that like we have renounced the skeletons in my closet, the things that are in my past. I've renounced those, and my face is unveiled, my life is open. And instead of being so focused on hiding who I used to be and preserving my reputation with people, I dedicate my time to open statements of the truth, to reach people's consciences in the sight of God. And so he commends himself to others in the sight of God so that he can bring people to Jesus rather than being focused on himself. And I think that that's so important, because some of us, myself included, are sometimes timid to talk to people about the gospel, because I don't want people to know very much about me. And if I really want people to know the power of the gospel, one of the ways that the power of gospel is put on display is by how it affects our lives and how God has changed us. And so people need to be able to see that change. And so here's a thing for us. While we're timid to talk to people, maybe we might love them, but we have a hard time saying that first thing to them. We can rest assured by God that if we're living godly lives, that we are already working on their conscience. And that's an important thing for us to do, to live godly lives and let them see how God has changed us. And it may just be one time where you work up the courage to say, you know, I really love you, I really care about you, I've been a friend of yours for a long time, would you please just let me talk to you about Jesus? That as you're living that life, working on their conscience, they might respond to that. And Paul says that that's really important for us to do, to make sure that we renounce the shameful things hidden, and instead we dedicate ourselves to reach the consciences of others by our godly living. That'll be important in us working with people with veiled hearts. The fourth thing is in chapter 4 and verse 3. He says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." I think what we need to remember is the thing that causes the blindness. Remember who the true enemy is, what the true enemy is. And I think there's really kind of two different things here that Paul brings up. The first enemy is Satan. He is the god of this world. He has blinded the hearts of people. He's been disguising himself as an angel of light. I've read this passage with some people that think that it's talking about God, and like God has blinded some people's hearts. I don't think so. I think the translators got it right by giving it a little g god. This is Satan working. He's the enemy that's pulling people away. And so we need to remember that he's the enemy. But he doesn't just do that against people's will. He blinds the hearts of those that are unbelieving. The other enemy is the unbelief of people, the unbelieving heart that veils them. And this is really kind of interesting to think about. I want to explore that idea for a minute. Do you remember Thomas after Jesus was resurrected and what Thomas did? After he was killed and Jesus was eventually resurrected and Thomas just didn't believe it. The apostles were kind of coming to terms to that as they were seeing him and witnessing that he had come. And Thomas says, I'm not going to believe it unless I see it. And so Jesus appears to him. And you remember what Jesus says to him, which is really kind of curious. Thomas doesn't believe, and it seems a little strange what Jesus instructs him to do. And just kind of imagine for a second, you're with someone, maybe it's a family member, maybe it's a relative or a close friend or a coworker or something, and they're just not getting it, they're not changing, they're not believing in the truth. And you just go to them and you say, stop not believing, just believe. Like, you can't just say that to someone. That's what Jesus says to Thomas. Don't disbelieve, believe. And here's the holes. Here's the hole in my side. Touch it. See. Stop disbelieving. I don't know. We might think that that's kind of weird. Like, you can't just say that to someone that doesn't believe. You need to give them evidence. You need to give them proof. You need to go through all the steps or whatever. But think about it. You know, if you're sitting down with someone who's just being stubborn, they're just being hard-hearted, you've gone over it time and time again. They know who Jesus is. They know the story. They know who they are. They know what they need to do, but they're just not changing it. Then we just need to be able to say to them, stop being so hard-hearted. Just listen. Here's his hands. Touch it. Here's the evidence. Change. Stop believing. Just believe. Sometimes people need that. They just need someone to confront them and say, I know you're being hard-hearted. Just stop it. Just give in. And that can help. And that helped, I think, Thomas in that moment. And then the last thing that Paul brings up here is in chapter 4, verse 5 and 6. We proclaim not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Did you notice, it's kind of weird how Paul kind of closes out this section. He basically kind of says, like, I believe that God created the world. And he goes back to like concepts in Genesis, right? He quotes from Genesis, God who said, let light shine out of darkness here. And I think what Paul is getting at is this idea that if you're standing in front of someone whose heart is just dark, who they're veiled to the truth, someone who can't see it and they won't let the light in, Paul is saying here, God can cause light to shine out of darkness. He has done it before. That was the very first thing God did that we know of that was recorded. He caused light to shine out of darkness, and he can cause light to shine out of a dark heart of someone. He did it for us. He caused the light to shine out of our lives and when we were in darkness, and he can do it for someone else. And it's almost like Paul could kind of raise his life up himself and say, like, I was the guy. I was the guy that was veiled. I was the guy that was an enemy. I was the guy that kept pushing Jesus away, but the light finally shone in my darkness from God. And so it can do for other. And so I think the last concept is don't give up hope. When we're trying to reach people with veiled hearts, God hopes that they would come to a knowledge of the truth and repent. And so we can hope that they would come to a knowledge of the truth and repent. And God is capable of doing that. And I want to just kind of challenge the thought at the beginning. Whenever, you know, we were talking about, have you ever felt that with someone? Like, you're trying to reach them and they're just not listening, and you feel that great heartbreak. I think that the Bible would teach, and I think Paul would say here, that the discouragement that we feel, it comes from a lack of faith, that person is never going to change. It comes from a lack of faith. It really does. Because God can change people. I believe that. That's why I teach the truth. That's why I want to know people to know the scriptures, because God can change people. And if we give up on people, it's a lack of faith in God's ability. He can do that. Now, whether or not God will change the life of the heart of a person, or if that person will really come around, nobody can make any specific promises about those things or the people that we love in our lives. But we've got to keep believing that God is hopeful and God is powerful, and that he can change people if we do. And all of that relates to this whole kind of overarching theme in this section. As we're doing that, we need to, in hope, not or in hope be bold in our speech, and in mercy not lose heart, and in the spirit of faith keep on speaking, even whenever we encounter people that have blocks in their lives. Thank you for your attention this morning. I know there's a little bit of a longer lesson. But if something was said today that maybe got you thinking, thinking about your own life and your relationship with the Lord, and maybe you realize that you've had a little bit of a veil on your heart, something's been holding you back, and you need to remove that veil and come to the Lord, you can do that this morning. You can take the veil away and remove it through Christ, put him on in baptism, and come rise as a new creature and start walking in newness of life. Or if you need the help or the prayers of the church here, as we're all trying to encourage each other and help each other to be lights in this world and be conformed more into the image of Jesus, you can come forward and talk to me about that now while we stand and sing this hymn.